Well, let's begin our study tonight with a word of prayer. Father, we do come humbly before you this evening, as has already been prayed, asking, Father, for all that you care to share with us this evening. Father, would you open our hearts and minds to what your word has to reveal to us? That it be 100% you, Father, none of me. Father, that we would grow thereby. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray for your glory. Amen. Well, amen, and welcome again. Tonight, exciting night. I always enjoy when we start a new book and what the Lord's going to do specifically with us. So that's exactly what we're going to be doing this evening. We're going to start a new study in the book of Ecclesiastes, looking at chapter 1 and a little bit of introduction. That'll be largely what we're looking at specifically this evening. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do because it's going to be helpful, please turn to about the center of your Bible, give or take, right after the book of Proverbs to the book of Ecclesiastes. In a few minutes, after a little bit of review, we'll be jumping in here. So now before we get into chapter 1, let's begin with a little bit of an introduction and maybe a little bit of context regarding why we're here studying this particular book at, well, this particular time. Well, as has been said before, and you guys hear myself and Todd say this quite frequently to you, but it's exactly where I believe the Lord has this church, us specifically here, for this particular season. Now, well, why would I say that? Well, for a couple different reasons, but one of the main reasons is that we've been praying that he would make us the church that he wants us to be. That's what we've been praying. Now, I believe that's absolutely in harmony with what God's will is. I mean, if you understand what we've talked about recently, too, about the purpose for us, both individually and collectively as a church, as a little bit of review, to be conformed to his image, well, then that's exactly what he's going to do when we ask for him to make us the church he wants us to be. So with that understanding, and you couple that with the Lord's promise that he will do that, or that if we ask anything in his name for his purposes, he's going to do it. So it would stand to reason that we've been asking. That's exactly what he's doing with us this evening. Now, as we think about this, this isn't limited to just Wednesday night studies, but also what we're seeing in our Friday night studies, what we've been looking at specifically in Wednesday. Now, if you guys have been reading ahead at all, and I hope you do, I encourage you guys to read ahead in what we're looking at so you're prepared and you can get what the Lord would show you specifically, because that's what we're ultimately after. Well, maybe you've seen some parallels. I think you're going to see a lot of parallels to what we're studying on Sundays in the book of Galatians. You've heard the term put out, and we just kind of started introducing it in chapter 1 last Sunday and the Sunday before that, Galatianism, or that works-based philosophy where the Galatian church had got their eyes off of what they were originally called to and started focusing on works and the things of the world. Well, you're going to see a parallel and a tie-in here to Ecclesiastes as well. Now, not only that, but there's a couple more things, and we're going to see this throughout our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes also has a theme to it. Now, maybe you've already seen some things if you've been reading ahead. This is where there's a very interesting connection to some of our recent studies. If you've been with us for a while on Wednesday nights, well, you know that we started in the book of Hebrews, went to the book of James, then the book of 1st and 2nd Peter is where we were most recently. Also looked at the Esher Psalms, which is kind of an interesting tie-in that you're going to see later tonight. Well, what was the main theme specifically of James and 1st and 2nd Peter? Trials, suffering, struggle, persecution. Tribulations? Yeah, absolutely. That's what we've been seeing. One word would really summarize that well, that of being suffering. Now, as we specifically think about suffering, look at where we were specifically last Wednesday. Anybody remember what the focus was for last Wednesday? Well, that of suffering. So a little bit of review, because I think it's going to be helpful and kind of set some of the context for tonight. Now, last week, four main forms of suffering were mentioned. This is not an exhaustive list, but different ways that we see suffering. Well, one, we see it by persecution. The second way we saw or talked about was through infirmity, physical things that come upon us. What about needs? Well, yeah, that's certainly a way the Lord works. And lastly, a concern for others. Now, with that, there was two main purposes that Todd shared with us regarding suffering. This is where it ties into what we're going to look at this evening. The first one is to bring fallen man to Christ. That's so needful. But maybe for you, that's not as needful, because maybe you're already a Christian. That's where the second one comes in. One of the second reasons for suffering is to make us like Christ. Now, it's this last reason that I really want to focus on. When we are not walking in the Spirit, well, we're going to find ourselves suffering, if you will, in another way. That of struggling in the flesh. That this is where this ties into the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, as the Word tells us so very clearly, the Spirit and the flesh, they're opposed. They're opposites, if you will, to one another. Now, think about a couple classic examples that we find in the Word of this. Well, think of Jonah, for example, right? We all know the story. Just to summarize, God clearly told him to go do something. Go to Nineveh. You need to preach that destruction is coming. Not going to do it. Not going to do it, effectively, is what he said. Well, Jonah struggled with some things. Very much in the world, wanted to stay in the world, wanted to be comfortable. The Lord got him there, as we know from the rest of the story. But he went through some struggles, some suffering. Was in the fish? Clearly, we see that as well. There's a great deal of struggling in the flesh. Suffering some hard things. What about Paul? Oh, Paul, the classic example that we've talked about recently from Romans chapter 7. We see that struggle where Paul so clearly indicates to us something that all of us, or shouldn't say all of us, a lot of us probably have experienced. Hey, the things that I want to do, I don't do those. But the things I don't want to do, I do. And that struggle with the world that we see. Well, some examples. So what does all this and struggling have to do with the book of Ecclesiastes? Glad you asked. Well, in short, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book all about suffering and struggle. Struggling to find happiness or blessings, that's where it kind of ties into our former Esther Psalm study, in life through the things of the world. And this is where Ecclesiastes has so much application for us. We're called to be separate or called out of the world. That's what we've been looking at. To walk in the Spirit. That's what our whole spiritual growth study was about. Well, what we're going to see here in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's the struggle of the things or chasing after the world. Now, think about this in context, and we're going to get into this a little bit. We'll get into it in a lot of detail, actually, but this evening, as we're going to see, here is an individual in the book of Ecclesiastes, as we'll read soon, that had experienced everything the world had to offer. far more than a lot of us will ever even have the opportunity to experience. Yet, he was still lacking. And, spoiler alert, but as we're going to see at the end of our study, and maybe you've read ahead, well, he comes to the conclusion that really only one thing matters. This is what he says. Spoiler alert here, like I said, to fear God and to keep his commandments. Everything else that he had experienced came up short. Now, as we consider this and before we get into our study, I want to turn over to 1 John specifically. So if you would turn way back over to the right, keep a marker here because we're going to be back to the book of 1 John. First John chapter 2. Now, let's think about a little bit about John. John, at this point in his life, was elder John, if you will. I don't mean elder from position necessarily. I mean he's older, is what I'm trying to say. He's experienced a lot of things. He's matured in his walk, writing some of the final things that he's going to say to the church. Well, look what he says here in 1 John chapter 2. We'll pick it up here in verse 1. He says this, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Amen. And that's what we have in Christ. "And he himself is a propitiation," or a covering, "for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." It's available to everyone. "Now, by this we know that we know him." How do you know that you know him? Well, he's going to tell us here. He says, "If we keep his commandments." Now, think about what I just said here in how the book of Ecclesiastes, that's what the writer writes to us. He continues here in verse 4. He says, "He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected or complete in him. By this we know that we were in him." Now key in on verse 6. This is key for us. "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Speaking of Jesus, our example. Now he continues and says, "Brethren, I write no new command to you, but an old command from which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning." Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness, you could say that that's synonymous with the world. It's a little bit more than that, but let's go with that for right now. "Because the darkness or world is passing away and the true light is already shining." That's the difference between light and darkness. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. He who loves his brother," look at this here, "abides in the light. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So here we see the difference between light and darkness. Now, if we think about darkness in a little bit more of a global sense, we could see the connection, or maybe you say it's synonymous with the world, because the world has blinded his eyes. That's the encouragement here. Now, let's continue here. If you skip down to verse 15, look what John says to us. And as we're looking for context for the book of Ecclesiastes, this is going to be helpful. Verse 14, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, guys, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, there's the word again, abides forever. Couple more verses here. So now look at the good perspective in verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So here we see that's what the Lord calls us to do, is to simply abide in him. Not to love the world or the things of the world that, as we read, are passing away, as is darkness. No, that's not. So now bound up in this is the second main theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. So the first one we've talked about already. Well, you're going to see struggle or suffering. The second main theme that we'll see going throughout our study is that of perspective. Now, as we're going to see, as we get into this book, and maybe you've read before, or maybe you've had some people actually teach this. There's a lot of people that don't teach this book for a couple of reasons. One of them is they say, well, you know, the author, which we'll get into here in a minute, he's being very cynical, and I don't think that's helpful necessarily. Or he's being depressing, and why would I want to read that? Well, that's absolutely not the Lord's perspective. That's man's perspective. So there's two perspectives that we're going to see in this book, and they're so beautifully laid out for us. Well, there's man's perspective. That's what the writer is writing from. But there's also the Lord's perspective. What is the Lord's perspective? Well, it's much like the words of a hymn that I think most of us know. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. What does he say? One of the verses is this. Think about this as we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I heard most of you, or a lot of you, finishing that, but that's absolutely spot on. So that's where perspective comes into this. Are you looking at it from the Lord's perspective or from man's perspective? What we seek to do, let's see this book from both man's perspective and the Lord's perspective, because we want to know what he has specifically for us. So, as we continue our review here, a little bit of introduction and a little bit of background on the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, Ecclesiastes, probably a word you have not used today in your normal language, with the exception of talking about tonight's study in this particular book. Well, what does the word Ecclesiastes mean? It's an interesting word only found here in the book of Ecclesiastes. It comes from the Hebrew word Koheleth. Koheleth meaning literally a collector of sentences, a preacher, a public speaker, a speaker in an assembly, and when it's transliterated, into the Greek, it's where we get the word Ecclesiastes from, the root word ecclesia, meaning assembly, congregation, or church, Thus, the word Ecclesiastes, a speaker before the assembly. So that, in its simplest form, is what the word Ecclesiastes mean. So the book of Ecclesiastes is a speaker or preacher before the assembly. Now, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? Now, turn back with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, where I hope you have a marker. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1. The words of the preacher. There's that Hebrew word, Koheleth. The son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, there is a little bit of discussion about this amongst scholars. Most likely it is Solomon that wrote this book. Personally, I have no doubt in my mind that this is Solomon writing this book. And we're going to see some reasons why later. But when you look at the structure of the book, it's very similar to the book of Proverbs. You see a lot of similarities to it. Proverbs that we're going to see kind of going through this is just a form of how it's wrote. Very clearly connections. But what we absolutely know for certain, well, it's the son of David, as was wrote here, the king of Jerusalem. That really kind of eliminates or narrows down the field, but no doubt, in my mind, this is Solomon. Now, as we think about Solomon, there's a little bit of helpful background on Solomon. Well, we know a couple things. We know a lot of things about Solomon. He's David's son, the wisest man that ever was, specifically at that time, had great fame and wealth. Well, let's look at a couple things specifically about Solomon because it's going to be helpful to understand the perspective from which he's writing. So the first one here is in the chapter previous to this, Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. So look at specifically how the book of Proverbs starts. Very similar to what we're seeing here in the book of Ecclesiastes. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Very similar to the way the book of Ecclesiastes is opened up. It states, doesn't say Solomon necessarily in Ecclesiastes as a preacher, the son of David, the king of Israel. From here, let's continue to the left, way over to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, right after the book of 2 Samuel. Get the Chronicles, you've gone too far. Let's start here in 1 Kings chapter 2. So we know that Solomon, or David, was Solomon's father, King David. Let's look at verse 1 here specifically. Now, the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying. So here David is nearing the end of his life. His son Solomon, he's going to give him some words of encouragement. He says in verse 2, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. David's saying, hey, I'm about to die. Look what he says here in verse 3. And keep the charge of your Lord, of the Lord, your God, specifically this, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me, speaking of the Lord, in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, he said, the Lord said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now from here, let's make our way over to the third chapter. So here we see David had given some very specific words, charged, if you will, Solomon to, hey, don't forget this one thing. Remember the Lord, remember his statutes, keep them, walk in his way, and the Lord will fulfill his promise. So chapter 3, we're going to jump in here in verse 3. So what did Solomon do? Well, verse 3 tells us of chapter 3. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was the great high places. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. So here we see Solomon's doing most of what David charged him with, but there's a problem. Verse 5, "And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said," or God said, "ask, what shall I give you?" So here the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Interesting that Solomon wasn't doing all the things of the Lord, but the Lord still was going to work. Verse 6, "And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." Speaking of himself. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted." So his ask, "Therefore, give to your servant an understanding of heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Well, the Lord's response we find here in 10. "The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after." Well, he continues, "And I have given you what you have, and I also have given you what you've asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall be not be anyone like you among the kings all your days." Verse 14, "So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." So in short, Solomon, the Lord appears to Solomon, asks him, "Hey, what shall I give you?" Solomon asks for not riches, not fame, rather asks for wisdom and understanding, and the Lord does that thing on a level that is beyond anything else that had been done, as we just read. So that's where Solomon is. Well, as we continue, look over here to chapter 4. So what happens? Well, exactly as the Lord described would happen. So in verse 20 of chapter 4, "Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all of his days of his life. Now Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fattened oxen, 20 oxen from the pasture, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl." It continues about explaining all of what Solomon had. Look at verse 26. "Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen." That's a lot of horsemen. "And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for the king Solomon and for all who came to the king Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. Look at verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. And it continues here. You can read the rest. Verse 34, And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So here you're just getting a little bit of taste specifically of what the Lord blessed Solomon with. It's beyond measure. He had it all. Now a couple more verses here. Let's turn over to chapter 10. Again, it's helpful to understand the perspective that he's writing to us from. Chapter 10, verses 14 through 29. We're not going to spend all the time to go through this in detail, but it just details truly the vastness of Solomon's wealth. Let's look at one verse together. Verse 24. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. So this is where Solomon presently is. Now, last place we'll look here specifically, chapter 11. This is really helpful for us to understand as well. Chapter 11, verse 1. But, it's probably one of the sadder verses in Scripture. But Solomon, King Solomon, loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you." Why? We're told, surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Look at this verse, or the last part of this verse. Solomon clung to these in love. Well, it gets worse. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to Yahweh, his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after the Asherith, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Melcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of Yahweh and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Well, it continues here. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, that was a wicked god, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrifice to their God. Well, what happened? So, we're told in verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Solomon's kind of an interesting case here. Solomon was told specifically by the Lord, watch out for this. Don't do this. This is going to be a problem. This is how we see Solomon ending here. It told us that he was old. So back to Ecclesiastes here. Now we have a little bit of understanding about the writer here and where the writer came from, and specifically how the Lord had blessed him, but we also see that he didn't finish well at all. Lord was not pleased with him. So as we're continuing, we understand now who wrote the book. Well, who's the audience? I think it's simply this. those seeking to gain happiness apart from God. You could say the growing believer. This is very specific or applicable to the growing believer, the one that's trying to do life, any walk, if you will, in the flesh. That's not at all what the Lord tells us to do. So, chapter 1, as we break into this new study, looking for a title, well, it's simply this, The Vanity of Life. Now, we're not going to go through this ahead of time. We'll just take it verse by verse here, since we spent a little bit more time in the introduction tonight. Well, verse 1 again, the words of the preacher, think Solomon, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So here we see, in this just the second verse, Solomon is telling us vanity. All is vanity. Well, again, vanity is not a word we use a whole lot either. But what does vanity mean? Literally, it means an emptiness or vanity. Figuratively, something transitory and unsatisfactory, synonymous with frustration and futility. Now, from Webster's 1828 dictionary, I like their definition here. Emptiness, want of substance to satisfy desire. Uncertainty, fruitless desire or endeavor. Trifling labor that produces no good. Emptiness. We've already seen that one. Empty pleasure, vain pursuit, idle show, unsubstantial enjoyment. So we kind of have an understanding, and simply put, it's emptiness. It's lacking. It just doesn't have substance, is what vanity means. Well, here he's writing to us, all is vanity. Now, this isn't just Solomon being depressing or cynical, rather practical as it pertains to two perspectives. The two perspectives, well, that of the world and that of the Lord. Now, think about it this way. We see this New Testament example. You got two piles. You got the wood, hay, and stubble pile over here, and you have the gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, from the heavenly perspective, the things of the world are exactly what Solomon describes. Vanity of vanity, if that's what you're chasing after. Or another way of saying it, emptiness of emptiness. All is emptiness, with one key qualifier, apart from the Lord. And that's an important understanding. If all you're chasing after is the vanity or the emptiness of the world, the things of the world, well, apart from the Lord, this is what understanding you're going to come to. Well, he asks a question, and we're going to see this throughout the book. This is a lot of how the structure of the book is. He asks questions and answers questions. This is a deep-thinking individual here that was moved by the Spirit to write this to us and record it for us. Well, verse 3, he asks this question. He says, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? So the question he's asking us to think about, well, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? This is where we're clearly introduced to the two perspectives. The first perspective, as Solomon's laying out for us, is the under the sun perspective. What that means is it's life done in man's strength and man's own efforts. If you highlight, this is a phrase to highlight because this is going to come up over 25 times in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. This phrase that under the sun, in which he toils under the sun. So perspective number one, well, is the under the sun perspective, which is life done in man's own strength apart from God. Now, there's a second perspective, the above the sun perspective, if you will. Now, it's not specifically said here, it's implied. But that's the opposite of life under the sun. It's life done God's way, like His Son, in the image of His Son. Excuse me. Now, what we're going to come to see and what we're going to be taught is that life, when done in our own strength, apart from God, it's hard. It's a struggle. It's difficult. It's a vanity, useless and of no lasting value. And keep in mind, this is coming from a man that had everything and experienced everything beyond most of which we will ever experience under the sun. So as we consider the under the sun perspective, well, look where he's going next. Where he's going next is under the sun, well, things just don't change. The cycle of the natural is explained with some examples. Look what he says here in verse 4. Well, life under the sun, it's like this. Verse 4, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. So this first one, it was the cycle, if you will, of life. We see this. One generation passes away, another comes, and that cycle just continues to go on. But from his perspective, hey, the earth continues to remain. It's just there. It's been there for 6,000 or so years, and it just continues in this pattern. Now, in an interesting contrast, think about what we saw in the book of James when we were going through James chapter 4. Verse 1, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. His instruction instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Life is but a vapor. So what the author's saying here, what Solomon is saying is, hey, this is what I came to understand. Life just continues to go on. Well, we know that that's not the end of the story, right? We've been looking at that in our end time study. But he gives us another example in verse 5, that of the sun. Consider the sun, verse 5. The sun also rises, and then the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. We see this every morning. Just look outside. Sun comes up in the morning, goes down in the evening, goes back to where it came from. And it comes back up the next day. It's just that continued cycle as it has been doing for thousands of years. Well, another example is the wind. Consider the wind, he says, verse 6. The wind goes towards south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. So again, the example of the wind. Well, it blows one direction, blows the other, comes back, goes back. Think about what John said, or excuse me, what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said this. He said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. This is Jesus speaking, by the way. But cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is using the wind there to represent how the Spirit moves and does its own thing in unique ways, much like the wind. But here, just like Solomon's saying, hey, you guys see the natural picture. That's what the wind does. It blows what direction it wants and then comes back and blows again. Well, one more example. All the rivers, verse 7, run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place from which the rivers come. There they return again. So here, another example is the pattern of the rivers. Well, they flow to the sea. He doesn't explain it here. Don't know how much he understood at that time. We understand some more things about meteorology and things like that and how that works and evaporation and, you know, causes rain, fills the rivers back up. And it's just that cycle. What he's explaining to us is when he's considering the vanity of life, it's much like these natural examples. It just continues. This is the perspective he's writing from. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So here in verse 8, he says, hey, what he's observed is all things are full of labor or wearisome. They're difficult. They take labor and effort to complete. Another way of saying this is that they're burdensome, even to the point of being beyond what one can explain. Now, as we think about this, I've been saying a couple times now that there's a couple different perspectives. There's a perspective of the world. That's the perspective of the world. Think about a person that doesn't know the Lord. They just go to their job, come home, got really nothing to live for pleasure, and the cycle continues and continues. It's difficult. Nobody likes to work, or most people don't like to work, I should say, because it's difficult. But now consider this from the Lord's perspective. Well, labor and toil, they serve a purpose. We just talked about this, whether it was Wednesday or Sunday, I don't recall. But Todd was explaining to us, cursed is the ground for your sake. That's what the Lord says, why the ground as part of the fall was cursed. It's for your sake. It serves a purpose. What does it serve? Well, it points us back to the Lord. It grows us. It develops us. That's the Lord's perspective. Now, look what he says here. An interesting phrase. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We saw something similar to that when we were looking at 1 John as we opened, I believe it was. But think about what's being said here. The eye is not satisfied. Is that not true with the flesh? The flesh is never satisfied. Think about it from this perspective. You know, you hear about this all the time. Marty and I were talking about this tonight, as a matter of fact. You hear so often people say, well, you know, if I had just the next thing, right? Whether it's the newest iPhone that should be off, or if it's the Lamborghini, if I just had that next thing, the eye is never satisfied. That is the struggle of the flesh. That's what he's bringing our attention, nor the ear filled with hearing. Now from here, well, we kind of have seen so far that under the sun, well, specifically, things don't change. That's what Solomon's telling us. Now, look where he goes in verse 9. Now he's going to say, hey, under the sun, something I've found in my searching quest for knowledge is that, well, there really isn't anything new. Now, again, just as a reminder, when we're saying under the sun, we're talking about the way the world looks at this. Things apart from God, in the world, there really isn't anything new. Look what he says in verse 9. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new, there's the phrase again, under the sun. Nothing new under the sun, Solomon tells us. That which has been, well, it will be. Now think about this again from the world's perspective. The same social problems that existed back hundreds of years ago, they exist today. People are still killing people, still cheating, stealing, greed, lust, murder, etc. There's really nothing new from that perspective. Well, verse 10. Is there anything of which it may be said? See, this is new. It has already been done, been in ancient times before us. So again, verse 10. Is there anything of which may be said? See, this is new. It has already been in ancient times before us. Now, again, we're looking at the under the sun perspective. The question to ask, well, or he's asking us, is there really anything that is new? Well, from a broad perspective, the answer is no. I mean, yes, there's new technologies and things like that, but in a general sense, no. The way it was then is very similar to the way it is today. Again, looking at the under the sun perspective. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will be there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. So here, He's asking us another question, getting us to think, well, as we consider the under the sun perspective, is there any remembrance of the former things? Well, as you think about this, maybe for a little while when it's fresh, but that typically doesn't last at least a couple of generations or more. I mean, the things that, you know, people did back then, we don't think about them. I mean, just think about some of the events that's happened in some of our lifetimes, like before my lifetime, but Pearl Harbor, I mean, you know, some people remember that, but it's the longer it goes, the less people remember. Even 9/11, I think all of us experienced 9/11 here. When's the last time you thought about that? Maybe September you'll think about it. But that's how the cycle of life works. Is there any remembrance, he says, of the former things? Well, certainly it isn't often heeded, that is for sure. Reminds me of a couple famous quotes that I remember my high school history teacher telling me. And at the time, I thought he was really joking. He wrote one of these in my yearbook, and I'm like, oh, that's kind of funny. I thought it was just being funny. I didn't really realize it was a quote. But the German philosopher George Hegel said this: the only thing that we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. And when you really start to think about that, that's kind of what Solomon's saying here. It really is true. We repeat the same things over and over again, same mistakes. Well, another famous quote from George Santayana is credited with this. He says, those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. We see this happen over and over again with the same mistakes or the same things. It repeats itself as if we've learned nothing. We know from Scripture that's not. We're to learn from these examples. That's why we're studying this book. So we see the example specifically, and we don't become the example. Now, as we think about this, and we're thinking about the question he's asking, is there really anything new? Well, in contrast, think about the above-the-sun perspective, the heavenly perspective. Well, what does Paul write to us? All things have been made new, right? You are a new creation. From here, turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Let's look at this together. So again, the Lord's perspective is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Speaking of the new creation, and if anything is new, let's pick this up here in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writing to the Corinthian church, his second letter. For, he says this, verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, verse 16, why we're here, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh in person, yet now we know him thus no longer, because he has ascended. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the heavenly or the above the sun perspective that we as a believer have, that, hey, in your new relationship, your new life, if you will, everything is new for you when it's in the Lord. You're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things for the person walking in the Spirit have become new. So turn back with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. So again, we're seeing the contrast between the old and the new. Verse 12, he continues. Now we're going to see Solomon's perspective and his purpose for writing. Verse 12, I, the preacher, there's that word again, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So now again, Solomon's noting his position. Hey, I was the king over Israel in Jerusalem. I was the top guy when it pertains to the Hebrews and the Jews. And this is the perspective by which he was viewing life. Verse 13. This was his purpose. I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, under the sun. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. So here we find Solomon, a man that was seeking something. The question to ask ourselves is, was he seeking with God or absent from God? And what was his purpose for seeking? Well, he tells us what his purpose is here. It was to seek and search out wisdom concerning all. He wanted to understand or know it all. Now, that's not a bad desire. We see in the book of Proverbs many scriptures that tell us to seek wisdom and gain understanding and knowledge. That's a good thing. The Lord honored that request of Solomon, as we read in 1 Kings. The danger is what we find in the next part of that. All that is done under heaven, or under the sun, if you will, apart from the Lord. That's what he's seeking to understand here. Now, I like how the Net Bible translation, another good translation, states this. This is how they word this particular verse. I decided to carefully and thoroughly examine all that has been accomplished on the earth. I concluded God has given people a burdensome task that keeps them occupied. So as he's seeking to understand and all the things of the world and the earth and how that works and where happiness is and things like that, he concluded this. He said, God has given the people a burdensome task that keeps them occupied. That's not the heavenly perspective. We're told that we're to work to the Lord as if, or work for man as if we're working for the Lord. But when you look at it from the world's perspective, it is a pretty burdensome task. You work maybe 70 some years, if you're blessed, maybe a little less than that. And then maybe do some things, and then you got maybe at best another 20, 30 years of life left. It's hard. You got to work every day. You got to make money to survive. That's how it looks when we look at it from the under the sun perspective. Now, it's interesting what he says here, too, specifically, by which they may be exercised. As you think about the word exercise, it can also be translated as the word afflicted. Think about that. To suffer, that by which they may be afflicted or suffer. Well, we know from a heavenly perspective, the Lord has a purpose for that. If you've got any questions about that, go back and look at some of our studies that we did in 1 and 2 Peter, or last Wednesday specifically. So he continues in verse 14. He says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. So here, he's experienced a lot of things. He said, hey, I had an opportunity. I've seen all the works that have been done under the sun. His conclusion, much like he opened this particular chapter, he says, all is vanity. It's all emptiness. It's meaningless. And he introduces for us another phrase that will be helpful going forward. Again, something to underline. We're going to see this many times throughout our study. He likens it to this. a grasping or a chasing after the wind. I've always loved that phrase. I actually use this quite frequently when I talk about people that are kind of futile in what they're trying to do. But think about that. It's kind of a funny phrase, really. Chasing after the wind. Well, if you've ever tried to chase the wind, you got a major problem. You can't typically see the wind, and you're never going to be able to catch the wind because it's just not something that can be caught. That's how he's likening pursuing the things of the world. It's like as if I'm chasing after the wind, trying to catch something that I can never catch. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Now here, and I don't know if you've ever read the front part of your Bible, it's helpful to read that because it'll explain why your Bible's laid out the way it is. Depending on which translation you have and who created it or who made it, who printed it would be a better way to say that. Well, you kind of see that this section's indented like we saw at the beginning of it. Here typically notes that, well, this section is a little bit of poetry, much like we find in the book of Proverbs here. So now he's going to explain the results of his search in this fashion. He says, hey, what is crooked? Well, it can't be made straight. In other words, no matter how much he tried this or that, it couldn't be corrected or made straight simply by understanding it. Well, if something or someone, it's as if something or someone was lacking. What is missing, as he said, well, it can't be replaced. That's what's meant by what is lacking. It can't be numbered. Well, we know exactly what is lacking from this understanding. It's the Lord. That's ultimately the conclusion at the end of the book he's coming to. Well, he says in verse 16, as he thought about this further, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I've obtained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. I like the usage of the word here, commune. He communed to ponder in his heart. He's considering these things. He says, I've obtained greatness, gained more wisdom, wealth than anyone before him. His heart understood great wisdom and knowledge, and that was given to him by God. And knowledge is the application of wisdom. Sometimes we have wisdom, and then we just stop there. Knowledge is the application of it. That's where Solomon was. He had both, and he had them in abundance. Now, he continues, he said, not just wisdom and understanding, no, not just that, but as we see in verse 17, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is a grasping or chasing after the wind. So not only did he have wisdom and set his heart to know wisdom, but he also set his heart to know madness and folly, the true ways of the world. We saw that in kind of how his life ends up. He had it. He tried it all. Now, as we continue in our study, we're going to see this, and he's going to break this down into many different areas of life, with wealth, with time, with all sorts of different things. That's really what the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes is him going through these things and saying, hey, guys, I did this, and it was lacking. I did that, and it didn't satisfy. All of it was lacking, as he said here, that this also is a grasping or a chasing after the wind. It's futile. Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So again, in poetic form here, Solomon again, well, he's concluding this. He says, hey, the more he learned, the more pain it caused him. And his knowledge increased, so his sorrow increased. Again, it's absent of the Lord. Now, think about this from a child's perspective. I think this is a really good example of how this works. And we understand something about that. When they're young, well, they're innocent, if you will, in understanding. They don't really know better. per se. I heard it once said like this: creativity in a child typically peaks between kindergarten and first grade. Think about that. It's really a true statement. If you look it up, and you'll see that, hey, a kid's creativity peaks at about that point in his life. Well, why would that be? Because more and more, as they're in the education system and they're being taught, well, they're gradually increasing in knowledge and things that they're told and different ways that they're told to think. And you start to learn about things as a kid that you never knew anything about. Bad things. Things like death and like sickness and like evil. That's the sorrow that Solomon's talking about. In a natural, in a kid, I think it's easily seen, but they start learning about things. Prior to that, hey, they think they can go to the moon and build a rocket ship in their backyard, or, you know, have a roller coaster or something like that. Their mind is endless. But as more and more knowledge gets implied, more and more wisdom, they understand things, they start to see sorrow. They start to see these things like he describes here in verse 18. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That was the perspective that he saw. Now think about how much greater an understanding a man like Solomon was given, who had much wisdom. It came with much pain. It came with much sorrow. Well, with the here in verse 18, that's where we're going to wrap up tonight. But that's what we're going to start to see as we continue to look at Solomon's quest to understand what's been done under the sun. So as we think about tonight's study and what the Lord had for us or has specifically for us, well, it really serves an introduction of sorts to Solomon's quest to find happiness and fulfillment in life through the pursuit of the things under the sun and ultimately apart from the only one who can truly fulfill. Now, as we're going to continue in our study in future weeks, we're clearly going to discover what suffering in the flesh looks like when one sets his heart about the things under the sun. He's going to try it all. That's what he's writing to us and explaining. So what do we do about this? Well, what do we take away from this understanding? Now, as we've already begun to look at, this isn't the end of the matter, if you will, when we consider it from the Lord's perspective, the above sun perspective. Now, Jesus himself gives us some very clear insight into what the above the sun perspective should look like in the believer's life. So as we wrap up this evening, let's look specifically at what Jesus says a little bit of the above the sun perspective looks like. So turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John. You guys know this passage well, but I think it's helpful to remind ourselves of this often. John chapter 15, starting here in verse 1. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples in the final hours before he would be betrayed. John chapter 15, verse 1, looking for the above the sun perspective that Jesus wants us to understand. He says this to his disciples and us: I, speaking of Jesus, am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. This is not about salvation. This is about more than that. Verse 4, key in on this. Abide in me and I in you. We saw abiding previously when we were looking at 1 John. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. It's not going to be found, ladies and gentlemen, in the world or the under the sun things. He continues, he says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That's ultimately the perspective that Solomon is going to come to. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they are gathered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Solomon started that way. Solomon didn't finish that way. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. Reoccurring word that keeps coming up here, that word abide. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Looking for joy, brothers and sisters? It's only found in abiding in him. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. As he finishes up here, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I commanded you, that you love one another. This is the perspective that the Lord is bringing us to. Simply put, to abide completely in him and not the world. This is the only one and true perspective that the Lord desires. Now, we also know this. We've seen this before. We know that these things are written for our learning and example, including the book of Ecclesiastes. My encouragement is that we would learn from the preacher's quest for knowledge, his example, as we read, his negative example, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 11, and avoid the folly of chasing after the wind of the world. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, you said, as we've looked at tonight in a couple different passages, as a matter of fact, to ask anything in your name, Father God, and you will do it. Father, we're asking that you would continue to teach us how to abide in you. Father, we see the example, or we should see the example, that Solomon is starting to develop for us. As has been said, the things of the world, the things under the sun, they're vanity. It's like chasing after the wind. Meaningless, Father. I pray that that would be our perspective as well, of the things of this world. So frequently, myself included, we get so bogged down into the things of this world. And Father, you have given these things to us. They're necessary to complete your work, Father. But would our perspective be changed? That we would see life from your perspective, that our sole desire would be to be well-pleasing to you and to abide in you and not the things under the sun. So, Father, I ask that you would make these things a reality in our life, that you would give us this wisdom and understanding, much like Solomon asked, that we would see the folly of chasing after the world. Father, you also told us to come out and be separate from the world. Not to love the things of the world, as we read. Father, I ask that as we continue our study through Ecclesiastes, as long as you should tarry, Father, that we would grow even deeper in our understanding of the importance of abiding in you, in your perspective. Father, it's through your Son Jesus we pray for your glory. Amen.